Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.
Welcome to another broadcast of Three Men for Thee. We are excited today to have Ted Warren with us, who is a retired alcohol, tobacco, and firearms federal agent. Ted, welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
Good. So to kick it off, let's talk a little bit about your history. But since our listening audience are primarily Christians, most of us are always interested, at least especially me, because it's always been my thing. But most of us want to find out, how is it that you became a Christian? How did you come to Christ?
Well, I'm not one of those people that has a moment. My parents were Christian. The grandparents were Christians. My great-grandparents were Christian. Everybody always went to church. And so I've been going to church since I was an infant. I know that's what you do on Sunday morning. And so I guess it was like a gradual walk, not some big one moment that I knew or anything. I don't feel I had that watershed moment where I knew it or anything. It was just always implanted in me that I was, and this part of my being and who I am. Admittedly, I was somewhat of a rebellious child and rebellious teenager, and I'm sure I strayed far from the path from a lot of times. But then, like a lot of people, come back around and mature and grow into it. And I currently attend River Oaks Community Church out here. Extremely happy with that church. They preach the Bible, and it is a wonderful, nurturing environment. We've got great pastors, and I felt like in the couple years that I've been going there, I've grown so much more in my Christian faith than I probably did in the, 60 years prior to that. So,
Well, Ted, we understand that in your Christian experience that you were in one denomination for a period of time, and then you switched to another denomination, but you've come back to where you are now. Can you elaborate? Tell us a little bit about what caused that.
Well, I was raised Presbyterian, grew up in the church in Burlington, North Carolina. Did all the things you do, Sunday school. My dad was a Sunday school teacher. My mom was a Sunday school teacher. I was raised in the church. Then after I got married, I married a Baptist. And we would go at Chapel Hill when we were in school at Chapel Hill. Yes, Alan, they do have churches in Chapel Hill. And we would alternate between a Methodist church and a Baptist church when we were dating in Chapel Hill. And I liked the Methodist preacher because he would always say a special prayer for whatever team was losing the worst at Carolina, it seemed like. He said, boys, the soccer team really needs some prayers today. So we would go, and I thought, he was a really entertaining preacher, and I really liked him a lot. And the Baptist preacher was good, too. So after we both graduated and we settled down in Durham, we had gotten married in the Baptist church my wife was raised in, and we started attending that. But we lived way out in the county, and that was all the way downtown, and it was a good long drive to get there. And we must have passed a dozen churches, and I said, let's try to find something a little closer. So there was a Methodist church just about a mile down the road from us, so we started attending that. A lot of good people there. We had a home Bible study there, and that was tremendous. That was our first home Bible study that we had done, and I really enjoyed that. So in 1980, I don't know if I might be getting chronologically out of order here just a little bit, but I got sued by the $10 million by the Communist Workers Party for the Klan Nazi Communist Workers shootout in Greensboro in 1979. And the only reason I got sued for it is that I was, at that point in my career in law enforcement, I had been put in charge of the intelligence section of the Durham Police Department. So my name was on the roster, so I got sued. Although I wasn't even working that day, I was at the time that I got sued, I was just a patrol sergeant. I didn't have any particular dealings with the communists or anything like that. But I got sued, so I had to defend myself in court and go through all these depositions and all this, that, and the other. And it came to my awareness at that time that $10,000 had been given to the Communist Workers Party through the National Council of Churches, which was supported by the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, all the mainline churches, supported both the National and the World Council of Churches.
Well, unbelievable.
That made my stomach hurt. So I go to my preacher, Reverend B, and I said, how much does our church give to this thing? He said, I have no idea, because our tithes and offerings, you know, we go for the appropriations, go up to the conference to the national church, and then they dealt out in however they want it to be dealt out. And he said, it's pennies on the dollar. And I told him I didn't care if it was one penny on the dollar. So at that point, my wife and I started having serious problems. I had serious problems about tithing to the church because I didn't think they were being good stewards of my money. So after many a discussion that some might categorize as arguments between my wife and I about what is tithing, we came to the compromise that we would tithe 5% and we would give 5% to other worthy, we felt like, good causes, Christian causes and other causes that were better stewards of the money that we gave them. And so then when we moved up here, when I got the job that I retired from with ATF, we switched to the Clemens Methodist Church, and that was still grinding on me. So some other things came out when this kept bothering me. I went to the district superintendent. I went to the bishop. I said, how much money do we give? And I got complete T-Berry shuffle on that thing. And they, well, we don't know. Nobody can tell. This, that, and the other, and this, that, and the other. So I kept trying to do some digging. It's awfully hard to dig into budgets on a national level when you don't have, well, at some point, they put it on the internet. It was open. And I found it that they gave like $2.9 and $2.7 million. I think those are the right figures.
Wow.
To the World and National Council of Churches, wow, which are extremely left-wing organizations that support anti-American causes, that support the communists, that support all kinds of stuff. They are American haters. They are Trump haters. They are all this sort of thing, and that just started grinding me some more. So I started digging a little bit more into the budget and what they were doing. I found out that in the national part of the United Methodist Church gave monies and started an organization called rcrc.org, and that is Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. And that was started by the mainline denominations. And what they did was that came right after Roe v. Wade, and they very highly supported abortion. So lots of monies flowed through the national part of the United Methodist Women into pro-abortion legislation. They would do sample sermons for preachers to influence people and say abortion was good. One of their proudest moments was to they got legislation passed that allowed the young underage girls to get abortions without the parental consent or knowledge, and they are very proud of that. I'm having real issues already with things they stand for, and then they go after this abortion part of it, and it just left a real bad taste in my mouth. And I don't know how much money was given through the years to this, but we're on since 1974, since Roe v. Wade, that they established this, and they would encourage preachers to escort women to the abortion clinics. I don't understand how preachers can do that. So my wife and I just couldn't take it anymore. So my son lives up here, and my daughter lives up here. And there were other things going on also. And I just, one Sunday, it was Easter. And I told him, I can't do this anymore. I was a Sunday school teacher. I'd been a youth leader for 12 years. My wife and I both, we'd been on, I can't tell you how many youth retreats and all the stuff on Sunday night. And we had gone on mission trips, both in country and out of country, each of us a dozen times. And so I said, I can't do this anymore. So I went to the folks there and said, I'm obligated to teach Sunday school to the end of this semester, and I'm done. I got to get out of here. I told them all the reasons, and there were other reasons, but those were the main ones that hit me. And we started searching. My son wanted us to come to River Oaks, and went there, and we were very impressed with it. My daughter ended up joining a Baptist church out in Advance. It's a fantastic small church, very family-oriented, very Bible-oriented. If we weren't going to River Oaks, I'd be going there. So we really liked it. And so you don't just join the church. Don't just raise your hand and say, I'd like to join this Sunday. You go through classes, and you have to say whether or not you believe in the principles and fundamentals that church did. And so when we're going through his classes, I'm sitting on the edge of my chair, and I want to ask this question. My wife said, don't do it yet. You'll embarrass us. And I said, well, I'll wait till the end then. And then I went up and cornered the preacher, and I said, I got one question for you, and this is a deal breaker. Said, does this church support, because this is Evangelical Presbyterian. It's not the mainline Presbyterian. I said, do you support the national or the world? And as soon as I got to that, he said, let me stop you right there. He said, that's why this church was formed in 1980, was because we cannot support those organizations. And I shook his hand and I said, well, I'm in. So we have been there, and we enjoy it. I enjoy the service. I enjoy the people. We're in a small group Bible study there. It's been a tremendous experience there. I really love that church.
Great. Wow. So, that's a great testimony for the church and a great testimony for you, too. Yeah. I have to hand it to you for being concerned about what goes on behind the scenes, because to be quite honest, I would never have thought. And I haven't investigated, but I sure hope. I would be just shocked, and maybe I need to check it out, but I'm pretty sure that Southern Baptist Convention does not do that. So that's great, but that was smart on your part to realize what was going on.
Well, here, there's no telling what else is there that I'm not aware of. I know that 3 years ago, the United Methodist Women asked their name to be taken off of the list of founders of RCRC. But that doesn't mean they weren't there. Yeah. They were there for a long, long time. And I don't know what else is under the rug, but it's enough for me to get out of there.
Well, let me ask you a question, because looking at your resume, you went to Chapel Hill, University of North Carolina. So you were a Bachelor of Arts in Psychology. When you were in college at that time, did you know you wanted to go into law enforcement? And what? How did that path lead you in the direction you...
Well, Alan's going to laugh at me about this. When I was a little kid, I loved... We played cops and robbers.
Oh, yes,
and everything.
Me too.
In the fourth grade, we moved from Elon to Burlington, and I lived across the street from the chief of police. I thought that was the coolest thing in the world. I'd watch him ride in. He'd show me stuff in his car, and I'd go to his house. He was a nice man, very nice man. And so I really sort of, I guess, formed a little relationship with him. But my mother had convinced me that I was going to be a dentist. I would have been a terrible, terrible dentist. I wasn't a very good cop, and I was would have been a terrible dentist. But I went to Chapel Hill initially because I was told I was going to be a dentist. And I'd actually written a poem to my grandmother about being a policeman and a dentist at the same time. So I knew somewhere way back in the little, that's what I wanted to be. So I go to Chapel Hill and taking all the courses there and everything, and I came upon organic chemistry. Have y'all ever taken organic chemistry?
No.
Yes.
I advise y'all not to, and good luck, congratulations to you. But that was like the course from another world. And it was awful, and I flunked the heck. The only thing I'd ever flunked in my whole life, and my professor kept saying, but you have a high F. And I said, I'm flunking your course.
I had the worst test tubes to pass the class.
Oh, God. It was awful. So anyway, after that wonderful experience, I went to the Guidance and Placement Center, and I said, folks, I got to do something else. This is not going to work. So they put me through a series of tests and everything, and the number one thing came out to be police officer. I said, well, there we go. And at that time, I was already in Chapel Hill. There wasn't any criminal justice programs. Criminal justice programs were just starting to take off in the 70s, because prior to that, there weren't too many police officers that had four-year degrees. It was not a common thing. And so I did it, and almost finished up at Chapel Hill when I started applying for jobs. And I actually graduated in 3.5 years. And so I was applying during my fall semester. I knew I was graduating. And the chief of police that I was friends with asked him for his advice. He said, well, there's a lot of good departments. You know, you should go to look at Raleigh. You should look at Charlotte. You can look in Greensboro. He said, I wouldn't go to Durham. So I applied to all of them, and Durham took me. Yeah. And so, I'm going to try it. Well, Durham was public safety at the time. So we had to go through the police and the fire academy. And I was like a kid in a candy store. I thought, they pay me to have this much fun? I had a blast. You drove a fire truck. You drove a police car. You did all this exciting stuff. And I thought, well, this is great. So I was enjoying that. And I did patrol. We would rotate in and out of the fire department. So we kept our fire turnout gear in the trunk, so we would answer fire calls from our police car. And when it came my month for the station, I'd drive the fire truck. And so this went on. And then I went into being a school resource officer. After that, I went back, was promoted to sergeant, and went out in patrol, and had a squad. And then I went into intelligence and detective division and vice narcotics. And then I also ran the vice narcotics and the street crimes unit at the same time there. So I pretty much got to do everything. I mean, there was nothing that I didn't get to do.
Well, let me take a moment just to thank you now for your service
to our
communities and to our country, and helping make it a safer environment for all of us. Was there ever a time in your service that you felt your life was really threatened and on the line?
Oh, yeah. I'd been shot at a couple times when I was in Durham, trying to serve a warrant on a guy that was shooting through his duplex at his neighbor, and I was trying to sneak in the back door, and he shot through the door and missed me by a couple inches. Other occasions, you know, that people are shooting in the vicinity of the police. I didn't know whether it was actually aimed at me, but there were shots being fired, and we were getting for cover under the cars, and just stuff like that. It was not that uncommon occurrence. And Durham was a pretty rough little town when I was there in the 70s and 80s. And then there were instances after I got on ATF that it was escalated from there. So, there was lots of times.
Wow. That brings to mind an issue that we were talking about before the broadcast, about what's going on in Wake County, where the Wake County Sheriff has issued orders that officers there are not to use stun guns or tasers. And based on some of your experience, do you think that's a wise move or not?
I think that's a poor choice. A taser is an intermediate level. You've got verbal control, soft hand control, hard hand control, intermediate weapons, and then you got deadly force. And what basically he is doing is going to go from verbal command to asking you to put hands on somebody to escalating it up to using a stronger force, a baton or something like that, up to deadly force. You're skipping the intermediate force kind of on the force continuum thing. We had a lot of officers get injured tangling with people. I mean, I'd been injured several times on the job fighting somebody. And it's just one of those things that happens, and sometimes you have to put hands on. But a taser actually, to me, is less brutal than a police officer doing something else. A prime example, I was with my family up in Virginia Beach, actually Norfolk, visiting some friends, and we were at an outdoor restaurant there on the waterfront, and there was a belligerent drunk raising Cain out there and acting up, and two cops came up and tried to sort of escort him out of the way, and he bucked up. Now, there's big crowds out there. I can't remember what it was, but it was like a summertime thing out there at dinner, and there's lots of folks, and so these cops were trying to put the guy down on the ground and handcuff him without hurting him and making it look bad. Now, sometimes you've got to use pain compliance on somebody. But the cops knew there were 100 witnesses out there, and they were trying their best not to do it, but they couldn't get the guy's hand behind him. He was just fighting and everything. So there was just a little ledge about 3 feet tall, and I just stepped over that. My son was, I think, was 4 years old then. And I just stepped over that ledge, went over there, and gave him one more hand. With one more hand, we were able to put his hands behind him, handcuff him, everything. They never knew I was a police officer or anything, and I cranked him up, and they got him handcuffed. They said, thanks. I said, no problem. Went sat back down. My son's chest was all puffed out. And he said, I had your back, Daddy. I had your back. So if somebody can just pop them with a taser, they're going to comply right away. And you don't risk the breaking arms. You don't risk hitting somebody on the head with a nightstick. When you're intended to hit them on the neck to do some sort of break or stun, you miss, hit them upside the head, you've got blood flowing. Now you've got all kinds of problems with contamination from the blood, and you've got it looking bad with officers out there. But some people on drugs or some people just big and strong and mean, you've got to use a lot of force on somebody, and it does look bad. It leads to injuries on part of the criminal, at least injuries on part of the police officers. They're trying to do their job. So I think it's a poor decision.
One of the things that disturbs me, particularly about where our society has come now, and it brought to mind as you were talking about that, when I watched the film of Rodney King being arrested, it seems to me that his problem was not that the police officers were being mean with him and tough with him. The problem was he was resisting arrest.
Yeah.
And I would imagine your experience would be if you had a cooperative person who was being cooperative, and nobody wants to be arrested, and everybody thinks they're innocent and all this kind of stuff. But his issue was he was resisting arrest. True. And it took more than a couple of guys to handle him. Mm-hmm. And obviously things could escalate and get out of hand. So I had an opportunity to talk to some younger children. We had a police officer from Winston-Salem Police Department come over. And we were talking with some 8-9-year-olds who basically, a lot of them are from single-parent homes. So it's going to be, you know, a little tougher on them. But I wanted them to know, and I made it a point when the police officer came. And he was a canine unit, and he came with his dog as well. And when he came over there, I wanted them to hear from his mouth. I wanted them to hear how important it is that when a police officer tells you to stop, whether you're riding your bike, whatever it is, he has the power given to him by whatever authority, a city authority, state authority, whatever it is. He has the power to arrest you. It's called arrest powers, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
And if he tells you to stop, you need to obey. Whether you've done anything or not doesn't make any difference. You need to stop and just simply obey, and life is going to be a whole lot better for everybody. Mm-hmm. You would agree?
Absolutely. Now, my daughter, I never had to worry about this, but I had a son, you know, and he was a little more hard-headed, perhaps. And one day when I came home from work after we moved up here, I had been out at the firearms range, and I knew the Winston-Salem Police Department rookie class was coming out, and they were all going to get pepper sprayed. And so I said, how long are y'all going to be doing this? So we'll be out here a couple hours. I said, I'll be right back. I went home and got my son, young teenager. I put him in the car. I said, I want you to see something. And we drove out there, and I said, watch this. And show those big strapping 25-year-old boys, you know, with just hard muscled bodies on their hands and knees crying for mama, because that stuff hurts like fish hooks in your eyes. It's awful. And they were, and he was standing there wide open. I said, now I want to tell you something. When a police officer tells you to stop, to do something, whatever, you comply. If you didn't do anything, we'll sort that out later. But the first thing you need to do is comply, because if you don't, this happens to you, and you deserve what happens to you if you don't comply. To this day, I mean, if I'm stopped, and I have been stopped, and if it's at night, I turn on the interior of my light, I leave both my hands on the steering wheel, and I wait for the police officer to get up there. And first thing when he comes up there, I tell him I have a carry concealed license. And, you know, and it puts him, you know, he can see now, and he knows I'm complying, and I've already told him everything. And I'm, you know, I've been in law enforcement my entire adult life, and yet I am very concerned about a complying with a police officer, making him feel safe on the street too. So I wished everybody would do that. Yeah, there wouldn't be any problem for everybody just complying. And true, some people are innocent. So you stop somebody in a blue Mustang because you got a report of it doing this, that, and that. That's the wrong blue Mustang. Okay, that happens. We sort that out. But first thing you do is you comply.
Absolutely.
And we're good.
Yeah. I would agree with that 100%. I know that there's a tendency within some people that I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. And yet, they'll be very difficult. And then it'll wind up becoming, as you well know, a difficult situation that didn't have to be. Simply because we're not teaching our children. And this ought to begin when they're children school.
Mm-hmm.
Telling them about law enforcement and the way that it works and what's on the line for the police officer.
Right.
If the suspect or whoever doesn't comply. I mean, it really puts him in a difficult situation.
I wanted my children to be aware of that, even though my children have been raised around more law enforcement officers than the average person, because we had so many friends in law enforcement, and I would have deputy sheriffs and other guys would drop by my house, have a cup of coffee in uniform or working or this, you know, drop by. And so they were very at ease with law enforcement, but they still had to comply if anything happened. So they knew they had to do that.
So you went from the Durham Police Department to ATF?
Right.
Tell us how that evolved.
Well, I was, when I was working vice narcotics and running a street crimes unit also, we worked closely with the ATF office in Raleigh. And so when we got firearms cases and stuff like that, or investigations involving bombings or investigations involving Hells Angels, they were sort of big into, I worked with them on that. And at some point in the process of working with them and establishing relationships with them and everything, they said, well, would you like to think about coming to work for ATF? And I told them no. I said, I was perfectly content doing what I was doing. I was having a good time. I enjoyed it. My wife's family lived in Durham. I got free food on Friday night from them. And I didn't see a big reason to leave, you know, no. But I had to go back and tell my wife, you know, hey, they're encouraging me to do this. What do you think? I had to take, again, a series of tests and all this, and then go for oral interviews. And then they offered me a job. And the first time I turned it down. And the boss in Charlotte said, you sure about this? I said, no, I'm not really. I said, I am on the edge about all this, because I was actually taking a pay decrease to go from a police sergeant to a starting special agent. And but I knew in the long run I'd be more money, but in the short run I'm losing $7,000, and I'd had a hard time back then to take a pay cut. So one day my wife would say, no, we're not doing it. And I'd say, yes, I am. The next day it'd be reversed. And one day we both said, take it. So I called the boss up in Charlotte. I said, have I messed up too bad? And he said, no. I said, well, we're both on the same sheet of music now. He said, good. So they took me on. And once again, I was the kid thinking, wow, they pay me for this. So it was wonderful. And I really enjoyed everything I did during that time.
Ted, we want to thank you for this portion of the interview, and we want to encourage our listeners to be sure to tune back in, because I'm going to tell you there's going to be some additional amazing stories coming up. Alan Brown is going to ask some questions of Ted, and he's going to tell us about some life-threatening experiences that Ted was involved with. So be sure, listeners, to tune back in to part two of this amazing interview with Ted, the ATF agent. God bless.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again?
The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all have to admit at some time, someplace, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.'" No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us He was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus Himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.